May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning, church. I am glad to see you all here today and glad to be here. I bring you greetings from Bishop Shaw and Bishop Harris and the other folks among the staff at the diocese who serve you and our other 180 congregations of the diocese. One of my great pleasures is to travel from parish to parish on Sunday to Sunday, not being rooted in one place with one style, which so many of us have been, myself included, but to see the richness and the diversity and the number of our diocese. If you can imagine 68,000 of us all together in those many congregations, I hope that that's who I represent as a member of the bishop's staff and coming to you with those greetings and thinking of that whole body of brothers and sisters in the Episcopal Church in Eastern Massachusetts. My task today is to preach a little bit about Epiphany. I'm going to be with you later, I think most of you know, to talk about your discernment around your clergy leadership and your visioning for this congregation. But in this short span of time, this sermon or homily, if you'd like to call it whichever makes more sense to you, whichever feels right in terms of length and seriousness of content, I'm going to just talk a little bit about Epiphany. Now, I was careful to talk with your priest, Mark, and confirm the lessons for this Sunday, what they are and which verses specifically, so I could be so careful to preach exactly on the passages that were just read to all of us this morning. But as it turns out, what really draws me is that notion of Epiphany all by itself, that notion of turning from a worshiping of the baby in the manger to the larger world. And so I think the scripture that perhaps fits that theme that drew me most closely is just sort of one of those little sentences at the end of the gospel that goes like this. Kings were traveling around, as you know, they spent a good amount of time talking with Herod about where this child might be and all of that. That figures largely in our Matthew passage from this morning. But the piece that grabs me is that very fundamental Epiphany piece where they came to the manger and saw the Christ child that had caused them to come from these countries far away and try to manage the hardship of desert travel and finally get to this manger and probably wondering, as we would be and they probably were, what was going to feel like to them? Was it going to be worth their travel? And our scripture says that when they saw the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. So that was their feeling, we're told. They were overwhelmed with joy. And on entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So their experience then, those kings that had traveled from far and wide and come to this sort of stable place, this meager place, this cold place, which I think about a lot in January, people who are in the cold, and seeing this baby, were transformed, were overwhelmed with joy, were converted, we might say, into Christ in that moment. Scripture doesn't say exactly what they felt, each one of them individually, whether converted into Christ is the right phrase, or whether just overwhelmed with joy is enough, or whether they had some sort of theological epiphany, which was different for each one of them, I imagine that it was. We don't have all of that language and story here in Matthew, but we do know that they were overwhelmed with joy. I like to say converted in that moment to Christ, and each one of us has our own conversion into Christ. And then they got back on those camels or whatever it was they were riding around, and they went back home. And that really, for me, symbolizes the Epiphany, the season that we are now in, the place in our spiritual journey where we remember our conversion. That's where we've been these last 2 weeks in the Christmas season. We remember our conversion into Christ, that overwhelming joy, whether it was in a moment, whether it was at your adult baptism, whether it was out at the Barbara Harris camp someday under a tree, or whether it took years and years and years of in and out of doubt time, whatever that conversion of Christ was for you, or is continuing to be for you, this season of Epiphany is that moment of turning from your conversion, whatever that experience, and turning back to those with whom you live and work and have your being. And you are in that space of conversion, that space like the kings, of overwhelming joy as you go out into the world. And that's the Epiphany. That's the call to discipleship that we're remembering in these several weeks before the season of Lent, which takes us somewhere else entirely. It's how is it that we move from that conversion into the world, and how is it that we live into that conversion and share the story of Christ with those who are all around us? I thought of ways in which I could sort of live into that question with you or for you here and invite you into your own questioning at the end of a sermon, which is what I always do. And so I guess what I decided was to share the story of one person whom I've come to admire quite a lot, someone who's died, but who wrote some really fine books, and then talk a little bit about my own story of conversion, and then invite you all throughout this time to think about your story of conversion. And again, there's no right answer. We tend, you know, from childhood or from the movies or from novels or something, to think of our conversion in Christ as happening in a moment. But as you'll see from my story of this man and myself, that isn't necessarily so. That isn't necessarily the right answer. So whatever your conversion has been and is continuing to be, I invite you into that moment and to reflect on that. So the story of this one person that I'm going to talk about is Thomas Merton, who's a Catholic priest and monk of some repute in the church, a theologian, a social activist, a brilliant man, and a writer. And I generally preach in a really informal style. I think you're getting that sense. I ordinarily would walk around, but Mark said there's a little recorder here for the folks who aren't here today, so he asked me to preach from the pulpit. What I was going to do was wander around and show you a picture of Thomas Merton, which is one of these books about him called Seeds. Someone has collected several of his writings and put them in this book, which actually I have not yet read. But when I read the biography or the autobiography of Thomas Merton, which is called The Seven Story Mountain, I put this book Seeds right next to me because I am captivated by the image of this particular guy. He led a pretty seedy, wild life early on, and I'll tell you just a bit about that. But he's standing here outside this really kind of wrecked tenement-looking building with the shingles ripped off. And he's got his Trappist monk outfit on. So he's got a white alb-looking thing covered by a sort of a plain black thing. And he's got a belt, but it's not a cincture. It's a leather belt. So it's sort of half churchy and half outdoorsy and half sort of reminding one of the sacredness of the monastery and the simplicity of life and the beautiful liturgy. And yet he's standing with the wind blowing his vestments, or his monk's outfit, clothing, blown by the wind, standing in front of this building with shingles ripped off it, and he's got a baseball cap on his head. So this, I think, captures who Thomas Merton is, and I just think the world of him. Now, I haven't read much of him, and a lot of my friends who said, well, where are you going to start? I said, well, I'm going to start with his autobiography, said to me, well, why would you start with that? He's written such amazing theological pieces. You should really start with some of these other things that he's done. And I said, well, you know, I kind of like to get grounded first, find out like who the guy is and how he came to Jesus. What was his conversion experience like? And then what was his epiphany season of his life or style of his life like? So I'm just going to share that with you because I find that autobiography very compelling. And it, I think, invites me and invites us in a good way to think about that conversion moment of our own. So he had a very interesting family, this Thomas Merton guy. He was born in France of American and British parents. And so he sort of floated back and forth in a rather privileged way from Europe to the United States in his first 20 or 25 years. His grandfather on his mother's side ran a business, and I think that's probably where the money came from, although it's not so particularly clear, but I think so. His father's side actually was Australian, and then those folks came to England, and they were more sort of teachers and artists and that sort of thing. His father was a professional artist, so unless one does really well as an artist, which one does more often after one dies, I think, in world history, they probably didn't have a lot of money, but the dad's side kind of did. And so you see this education and kind of wild living that young Thomas did. His dad was painting in France, painting in Italy, so he'd tag along with his dad, and then for a while they thought he was being a little wild, so they put him in a private school in England, and he was still a little wild there, very bright, but ended up back in the U.S. then, his mother's relatives being in Douglaston, New York, so an Easterner. But he ended up in a PhD program at Columbia. What you get in the first third of this book is his wrestling with kind of the wild side of life, all the wild things young people can do, young men can do, young students can do, and this engagement with all things intellectual that he really nearly worships. And so there's this dialogue, this tension, this jumping back and forth in his early life. And he parallels that in the book rather nicely with his wrestling with God. Because what happens is his wrestling with intellectual matters sort of leads him into some theological texts. So he really ends up wrestling with God, wrestling with the angels. I think of sort of Jacob and the angels. And he begins to be moved by and begins to write about people like William Blake and Thomas Aquinas and Gerald Manley Hopkins, who are deeply faithful people and whose work reflect that deep spirituality and faith. So I wanted to point out, most importantly, that as Thomas Merton was struggling with what his vocation was he to be a teacher or a businessman or an artist like his father, or kind of a ne'er-do-well who was spending the grandfather's fortune and just sort of wandering about the earth, squandering things. He just couldn't find his way. And then you begin to see in this book this glimmer of a conversion. And ultimately, he decides to become a Catholic. So I'll read to you the section where not his conversion happened, but where his decision to be baptized as a young adult happened. He said, "I took up the book about Gerald Manley Hopkins. The chapter told of Hopkins at Oxford. He was thinking of becoming a Catholic, and he was writing letters to Cardinal Newman about becoming a Catholic. All of a sudden, something began to stir within me. Something began to push me, to prompt me. It was a movement that spoke like a voice. 'What are you waiting for?' it said. 'Why are you sitting here? Why do you still hesitate? Why don't you do it?' I stirred in the chair, I lit a cigarette, I looked out the window in the rain and tried to shut the voice up. 'Don't act on impulses,' I thought. 'This is crazy. This is not rational. Read your book.' Hopkins was writing to Newman about his indecision. 'What are you waiting for?' the voice within me said again. 'Why are you sitting there? It is useless to hesitate any longer. Why don't you go up and go?' So I got up and walked restlessly around the room. 'This is absurd,' I thought. 'Anyway, Father Ford would not be there at this time of day. I would only be wasting time.' Ultimately, I got up and walked the 9 blocks. When the maid opened the door, I said, 'May I see Father Ford, please?' 'But Father Ford is out,' she said. I thought, well, it is not a waste of time anyway, and I asked when she expected him back. The maid closed the door. And then I saw Father Ford coming around the corner from Broadway. He approached with his head down in a rapid, thoughtful walk. I went to meet him and said, 'Father, may I speak to you about something?' 'Yes,' he said, surprised. 'Sure, come into the house.' We sat in the little parlor by the door, and I said, 'Father, I want to become a Catholic.'" So that may sound to you, as it did to me a little bit in the book, like a moment of conversion. But what I really should do is take the time, which we don't have, so I won't, to read those sections of the book about what happened to Thomas Merton after this moment of baptism and conversion, as it were. You might think he then just turned to social action and theology and writing and became immediately this Trappist monk for the rest of his life. But no, there was enormous searching, enormous doubting, more drinking, more smoking of cigarettes, more reading of Gerald Manley Hopkins, more wrestling with Jacob and God and the angels before he eventually chose to become a Trappist monk at Gethsemane in Kentucky and really engage deeply his vocation, found spiritual companions and spiritual directors, which so many of us need in our own faith lives in order to stay on the right path. And only then, after all this wrestling, and probably for the rest of his life, as with most of us, he was in faith and doubt, but always in those moments of faith, feeling that deep and overwhelming joy that the three kings felt at Epiphany. Now that's Thomas Merton, sort of a giant in theology, a giant in 20th century church writing and living. My own story is one also of conversion that is not a moment, but as a lifetime. And so I invite you again to sort of just think about what's yours. Was it a moment? Was it a year? Was it when you were young? Was it when you were older? I wrote when I was applying to become a postulant in the Diocese of Massachusetts about three moments in my life where I felt most close to God, where I felt that there were moments of conversion. And one was just a whole set of them, which many of you have probably right here in association with my own church where I grew up in the Midwest. I'm a cradle Episcopalian. There are sort of fewer and fewer of us. But I remember those elderly grandmother types and the windows in the church and what it felt like to go every Sunday morning and to feel grounded in my faith. And week by week, I felt sort of a conversion of sorts. The second incident that I wrote about in my application was an outdoor experience, which again, some of you may have had at the Barbara Harris camp. And that experience was of being in the outdoor chapel at my church camp in South Dakota with Native American and white folks, Anglo folks, worshiping together in the woods near Mount Rushmore. And the beauty of the trees and the sky and the wind rushing through the trees, and there just being a simple cross on a wooden altar, and feeling that God is here, being converted into Christ as I took Eucharist in that space. And then in seminary, which happened before I was a postulant, I remember an experience of clinical pastoral education where we were, for the first time, intern chaplains in a hospital. And thinking, as someone said to me, glad to have you here as chaplain. I remember looking over my shoulder and thinking they were looking at somebody else who was to be the chaplain. And there wasn't anybody else in the room, of course. They were looking at me to be the chaplain, and I didn't yet have an identity as a chaplain. But feeling as I chatted with one person after another, prayed with one person after another, that there was this deep engagement and faithfulness in Christian community. And interestingly, I experienced it in that intimacy of one person with another person in Christ, in prayer, and in illness. But it was a very vital experience that I have always kept with me in my ministry, have never forgotten. So my conversion is sort of over a lifetime, in and out, in different times, in different places, inside and outside, in institutions and in the forest, in the church of my youth, and in the ministry that I'm currently in. So it's a conversion I like to think of myself in good company, a conversion like Thomas Merton's, that sticks, that mostly sticks, that I like to think sticks more and more as I live longer, but that it's okay to let come and go as my life necessitates. Now, I hope by now you have given yourself some time to think about your own conversion, whether it's a moment or over a lifetime, as Thomas's and mine and many others are. What's really important, and let me draw you back to this season of Epiphany, what's important ever more now in the church, perhaps ever more than it ever has been, is that we learn how to move from Christmas to Epiphany, that we learn how to know the elements, that we recognize the elements of our own conversion, and that we move those into a story that we can tell in the world. The biggest part of my work in ministry at the diocese is to work with congregations that are interested to grow. We're trying to learn what makes congregations healthy and vibrant and vital in this time, in this place in eastern Massachusetts. where there is a really changing society around us. All kinds of things are changing, and the church, the way we do church and bring church to people who do not come to church, needs to really be healthy and vital and well. And that's the work that I do. And one of the things that scholars who study church health and growth say, that one of the three most important things that cause a church to grow and be healthy is that the folks in the pews and the folks who are leaders all have a very strong sense of what their conversion is, what their faith is, what their story is, and that they use that story in everything that they do and say in the church and in the world. That is to say, scholars in every field across the denominations know this to be true, that we need to figure out why it is that we're different than the United Way when we go out and do stuff in the world, and that we talk not about our outreach so much as our story of faith and our conversion, and that if we're out there with that, that is the thing, that is probably the most important thing that ever has and that will continue to cause the church to be vibrant and healthy and grow. So it's just not an academic exercise or an accident of today being Epiphany that I ask you to go deep as you leave this place today and think about your own style and moments of conversion. The very church that we're in, the very diocese that we're in, the very denomination that we're in, the Church of God around the world depends on our taking seriously this Epiphany moment and practicing, learning, sharing with one another how to go out into the world and share that story of conversion with others. Invite you to do that, to take Thomas Merton as a good example, to read his autobiography, which is fabulous if you have not done, to read his other works, which also are good, to think of your own moment of conversion, and to go out there boldly in these weeks of Epiphany and share it with the world. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.